Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 tonight. For those of you that are visiting or have not been at our studies, what we're doing is starting to study the doctrine of the church on Sunday evenings. We reached that point in Matthew 16 on Sunday morning where Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so I'm taking that point to use Sunday evenings to speak of the church. We've already seen that the church universal is the believers of every age who are part of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and that the church local is the local manifestation of Christ's body in assemblies of saints called out of darkness into his marvelous light and called together in an assembly of worship and fellowship and edification and witness. And so local churches are made up of professing believers who have a confession that they are following Christ as Lord. And we've studied now, beginning last week, the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. And last week we saw that the first and most important mark of a true church of Christ is the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And as Calvin said, the faithful hearing of it. That the Word of God is the foundation of the church. Our Lord said, "Sanctify them in the truth," to his Father, "Thy Word is truth." And we find that he told the apostles that they were to teach the church the Word of God. And in Acts 2, which we read a few minutes ago, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We found that Paul told Timothy, as a faithful pastor, to give attention to the reading of the scriptures in the assembly of the saints and the teaching and explaining of the scriptures. It is not an intellectual exercise. It's not meant to be a spectator sport. When we come to visit God as his people and to bring honor and worship to him, we also are here to hear him speak to us. And he does that through the scriptures and the explaining of the scriptures. So there are those who think Christian worship should not have so much of the Bible in it, or so much of the scriptures or preaching and so forth. But our reformers, who came out of the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, put the Bible back at the center of the worship of the church, and they put the pulpit back at the center of the worship of the church, so that the Word of God would be that first and foremost mark of a true church of Christ. And tonight we come to a second mark. The reformers basically came up with three marks of a true church. And the second mark that we're looking at tonight is the faithful administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, whichever word you wish to use there. In Matthew 28, verse 16, we find the Great Commission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In 1 Corinthians 11, we have Paul's summary of what Jesus Christ commanded the disciples to do in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup." Let us pray together. We ask, Father, as we look into the sacraments of the church or the ordinances of the church, that you would help us to understand what they are and what is their meaning and how we're to administer them in the local church in each place. There is, O Lord, much difference and much confusion about these issues today. But our forefathers understood them and taught them plainly. And now we ask that you would help us to walk in their shoes and to think as they thought and to understand that we must have a clear understanding of the right administration of the ordinances, to be a biblical church, to be a Christian church. And so in this study, we ask that you'd help us to be benefited by having more respect for the ordinances that you have given us to practice in this place and to use them as the gifts they are to confess our faith in Christ and to strengthen our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The third mark that we'll get to next week that the reformers considered essential to a biblical church was church discipline. And the reason I bring that up tonight is because it is part of the second mark, the faithful administration of the ordinances. And so our reforming forefathers and our Baptist forefathers looked into the Bible and they said to be a biblical church, there must be a faithful proclamation of the Word of God, a faithful administration of the sacraments, and a faithful administration of church discipline. Or else, a true church does not exist there. In the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church held to 7 sacraments in the church: baptism, the Lord's Supper or Mass, confirmation, penance, the orders, matrimony, and extreme unction. Each of these sacraments was said to have power not only to represent biblical truths, but to actually effect and give grace and sanctification. So that the church, as an organized body, in the hands of fallible men, actually had grace in its hands to distribute to men as it wished, as it administrated the sacraments. Further, each sacrament had to be administered by a priest who followed the apostolic line from Peter to that present day in order to be a valid sacrament, so that any baptism or any observance of the Lord's Supper or any of the other sacraments listed by the Roman Church were invalid unless they were administered by one who was in the apostolic line since Peter, namely, only those priests and popes who were in the Roman Catholic Church. This meant that the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period up to the time of the Reformation considered itself to be the only true church on earth. It was the only true church, it claimed, to be in the line of Peter and the apostles. It was the only church that had the seven sacraments, which conveyed grace and eternal life to the people. And therefore, everyone else outside of the church, or establishing a new church, or who disagreed with those seven sacraments, was considered lost, anathema, and a heretic. When the reformers, like Luther and Calvin, studied the Bible, they had a problem. First of all, they could not find confirmation or penance or orders or matrimony or extreme unction in the Bible as a sacrament in which the church was in charge and had authority over and administered authority and grace in. The only two sacraments they saw in the Bible were baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason was because in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the great commission that he gave to the apostles, he did command his disciples or his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that he commanded them. And so through the apostles, baptism was the first ordinance of the church whereby, upon the preaching of the gospel, the Christian confesses his faith to the world. And it was administered by the apostles in the beginning as they established the church. And it was carried on by local churches as they saw men come to Jesus Christ and they baptized them in confession of faith in Christ. We also see, as we looked into 1 Corinthians 11, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave his apostles a command concerning the Lord's Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me," he said. Do this. This is a command. This is to be something that is done by Christian disciples. And so we can see in the New Testament that baptism and the Lord's Supper are two things Christ clearly commanded, but he didn't command those other five sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And the church had no authority to take authority on those things. So the reformers were looking and they saw baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then they saw that the Roman Catholic Church, even though it claimed to have the authority of apostles and the authority of Jesus Christ as the exclusive and only church on earth and the only way of salvation on earth, that the Roman Catholic Church itself could not be traced directly back to the apostles in history. And especially, its doctrines were often in direct opposition to the New Testament doctrines of salvation. The apostles saw things like priests who could not read the Bible themselves. The Bible was in Latin. There were priests who did not know Latin. And they simply memorized by rote certain passages of Scripture to enable them to get through baptism and the Mass and the various sacraments. The people were not allowed to read the Bible or to own the Bible, because if they began to read the Bible, they may begin to think for themselves and go outside of the church in their beliefs. That is why when the Bible began to be printed and translated into the common language by men like Wycliffe The greatest persecutors of these men were the Roman Catholic Church, or was the Roman Catholic Church. You have no idea, unless you read church history, what darkness was upon the face of the earth spiritually at that time. But these men God raised up, like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, saying to the world, we must stand upon God's word for what we believe and what we do, and let nothing interfere with that. And so they concluded that the Roman Catholic Church was not the apostolic church. It was not the church of the apostles, simply from the fact that its doctrines were no longer according to the scriptures. And so, as they studied the scriptures, they dared to start new churches. And in doing so, they looked to the marks of the church. What in the scripture makes up a church? First, the faithful proclamation and hearing of the word of God. Secondly, the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, the right administration of church discipline. These are the minimal standards for establishing a church out of thin air, a church that rises from the scriptures, that is built on Jesus Christ directly and not upon men secondarily. That is our tradition. That's where we come from as we sit here in worship this morning. From the scriptures, from the gospel, from Jesus Christ, that is this evening. Tonight I want us to look at those two ordinances very briefly. And I want you to think about some things you may not have thought about before. I think that we take for granted the sacraments or the ordinances. If I use the term sacrament, I'm not saying it conveys grace. It's just a respectful term for two wonderful gifts God has given us. We have taken for granted baptism and the Lord's Supper in the churches of Jesus Christ today. And we need to look at their meaning again and how to administer them properly as the scriptures call us to. Every true church of Jesus Christ must practice baptism and the Lord's Supper to be a true church of Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. No, it's not. It is not obvious. There are a number of churches in the Fort Worth, Dallas area that believe that everything in the Gospels is pre-church days, and the church only begins in the book of Acts. Actually, there are some that believe the church only begins with Paul the Apostle in Acts 9. And as a result, these churches meet on Sunday morning, and they read the Bible, and they teach the Bible, and they don't practice baptism, and they never practice the Lord's Supper. And there are Bible churches like that all over the United States, because they have an erroneous doctrine of the sacraments. According to the scriptures, a church that does not practice baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot be a true church, because it does not obey the Lord Jesus Christ on two clear commandments that he gave to the church. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all I've commanded you. It started with the apostles. It passed on to the church as they established the church, to baptize disciples and to teach them. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a multitude, and they heard that Jesus Christ was crucified by godless men according to God's will, that he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and God made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, They were pierced in their hearts, and they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Here's what you do. You repent, and you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent and be baptized. What did Jesus preach? Repent and be baptized. The apostles, repent and be baptized. It's not optional. It's not secondary. It is this wonderful ordinance that Jesus Christ, this sign of salvation, that we are now His children and His followers. We have been united to Him through His baptism on the cross when He was crucified and baptized into our sins. Now we have been united with Him and died with Him, and as He rose from the tomb, raised and walking in newness of life. We have been cleansed from our sins as water cleanses the body. We have been baptized as believers in this physical sign which represents what Jesus Christ has done for our soul. And this visible sign, when someone goes into the water and comes about, is their profession before the world that no longer am I ashamed of Jesus Christ. No longer am I living for my will. I'm living for the Son of God who hung upon a cross bearing my shame. And now I follow Him. He confessed me there. I confess Him now before the world. That is why I emphasize baptism to you, those of you who have not yet professed Jesus Christ as Lord. If you will not be baptized in His name, confessing your faith in Him before the world, you cannot follow Him. Baptism does not save you. It does not make you more holy. But the call of the gospel is repent and be baptized. Confess Him before men in this first ordinance of the Church of Christ. And we saw what they did in Acts 2. They were baptized in the name of Christ, all those who received His word, and attended to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They attended to the breaking of bread because this is what Christians do. Baptized Christians join together in an assembly of believers, and they listen to the apostles' doctrine, and they have fellowship and sharing in each other's life, and they break bread together, the Lord's Supper, and they pray together. That's what Christians do. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and only baptized believers may do this. Those who have followed Him, they've repented of sin, they've cast their hope on Him for salvation, they have been baptized in confession of their faith. These believing ones sit down and take the Lord's Supper together. And you can't do it any other way, because that's the way He commanded it. What is the meaning of these ordinances? Well, we've already seen how baptism means union with Christ. And if you would look later at Romans 6, you'll see that baptized into Christ means that we've been united into the likeness of His death and raised to walk in newness of life. In Colossians 2, as I said, it has to do with cleansing, the washing away of sin. But I'd like to read to you what the London Baptist Confession teaches. And you need to understand that when our Baptist forefathers wrote this confession, they were in the vast minority in the world. Baptists were a despised sect. And it wasn't many years before this, our brother John Bunyan had been sitting in a jail in Bedford because he was a Baptist and dared to preach the gospel. In the Confession of Faith, it says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance." This means that it is only those who confess faith in Jesus Christ who have a right to baptism, not they and their children. One of the sad things of the Reformation is that both Luther and Calvin continued to baptize the infants of believers. And their reasoning was that as Abraham was circumcised and had his infants circumcised, so we who believe as Christians can have our infants baptized. There's only one problem with that. In Galatians chapter 3, if you'll read that later, it says that only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And even on the day of Pentecost, which we read in Acts 2, if you'll turn there with me, there's a clear statement here of who was baptized on that day. If any of you have been thinking of believing in infant baptism or had struggles over infant baptism, this is an important thing for you. Peter said in verse 38, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children." And this text is used by those who believe in infant baptism, of which I was one at one time, that the promise is that if you repent and be baptized, then your children can be baptized upon your repentance because the promise is made unto you and your children. But the problem is in verse 39, that the promise of repent be baptized into the forgiveness of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is made to you, your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Only those who repent and believe and are baptized have the promise of the Holy Spirit and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And it's exactly as he said in verse 41, "So those who had received his word were baptized." Only those who heard his word, who repented of their sins, were baptized. Not the infants and children of believers, just because they were infants and children of believers. This is a believer's ordinance. This is an ordinance when we stand before the world and we say, "I will follow him." And properly administered, it is given only to those who repent and believe in him and who commit their life to follow him. And boys and girls and adults that are here who have not confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, as long as you are refusing to confess him as Savior and refusing to follow him and refusing to be baptized, you cannot confess yourself to be a Christian. Christians do this. They obey Jesus Christ. They repent and they're baptized. And this means that those who are baptized must be examined as to their faith. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Do you understand the way of salvation, what it means to follow Him and believe in Him? Are you a sinner and need a Savior? Have you found a Savior in Him? Have you committed your life to love Him and keep His commandments in your life? Is this the desire of your heart? Well then, you may be baptized. The church is responsible to administer baptism rightly, only to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, this church has the practice of interviewing those who are baptized, of finding out what they really believe, instead of just having an invitation down the aisle. And if someone comes and says, "I want to be baptized," baptizing them, which so many churches do today. This is not a right administration of the ordinance. How does one know if they've repented? How do they know if they believe in Christ? How do you know if their intent is to follow Him? And so the right administration of baptism requires this examination to some degree. And those who have been baptized may be admitted then to the Lord's Supper, to take the supper and do this in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. It too is a confession of faith in Him. That this is my Lord. He has died for me, and I will follow Him. It is only for baptized believers. And the reason we have developed a policy of the Lord's Supper today is because there are so many people that float around from church to church to church who have never been baptized, who have never confessed faith in Christ, or who have never been committed to a local church for years and years and years and years under the care of a local church, the worship and discipline and fellowship of a local church, that drift in and out of churches to take the Lord's Supper. But what we find in the New Testament is that the Lord's Supper has some restrictions upon it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said a man must examine himself. The book of 1 Corinthians has a great deal to say about the Lord's Supper. The church was coming in, taking the supper, some getting drunk upon the wine, some gorging themselves with the bread till they were stuffed and leaving nothing for others to eat. And Paul warned them in verse 27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so there are instructions to the Christians that they cannot take the supper any old way. And it's the responsibility of the officers, the elders and deacons of the church, to exhort the church and instruct the church on the proper way to take the supper. And we saw last time, or about 2 weeks ago, I guess, in 1 Corinthians 5, that Paul rebuked the church in verse 2 for not removing a man who was living in immorality from the church. Because by not removing this man with his immorality, they were coming in verse 8 celebrating the feast of the Lord's Supper with old leaven of sin. And so in verse 13, Paul exhorted the church, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Do not eat with such a one," he said in verse 11. And that means the Lord's Supper. For those who are living in open sin in the church, a so-called brother, the church is responsible to administer discipline that the supper may not be partaken of those who live in sin. It has to be rightly administered. Many churches do not do this, but it is a mark of a true church of Jesus Christ that those who live in open adultery, drunkenness, immorality, swindlers, as he says in 1 Corinthians 5, those who live in open sin must not be admitted to the supper of the Lord. And it's the church's responsibility to guard itself in that matter. So there are instructions about the Lord's Supper throughout the Scripture. And I'd like to read to you what the confession says about it. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches and to the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all the duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for the sins of the elect. The right administration of the sacraments determines the true church of Christ. And we must give attention to his commandments about what is represented and not attend to those situations where the baptism or the Lord's Supper is used for other means than that which they were intended. Now the question often arises, is any true spiritual grace communicated when you are baptized or take the Lord's Supper? Do you come away having taken the supper, receiving more grace through the supper? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says, yes, you do. That grace is communicated through the sacraments to the believer or to the participant. In the same manner, some of our Reformed brethren teach this. The Lutherans teach that there is real grace communicated to the one who receives infant baptism, or adult baptism, or the Lord's Supper. And the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that when an infant is baptized, that grace is communicated to that infant, and they are engrafted into Christ, quote unquote. And when the Lord's Supper is taken, grace is communicated to the believer. Calvin and we Baptists believe that the strengthening of baptism and the Lord's Supper to the believer's soul is by faith. And I want to read to you what our forefathers said in closing this evening. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the Lord's Supper, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So our Baptist forefathers believe that when one is baptized, it does not wash away his sins. But by his faith in Christ, his sins are washed away. And the baptism is a confession of his dependence on Christ before the world and an obedience to the Son of God. And when the believer comes to the supper of the Lord and takes the supper, there is nothing magical or gracious in the taking of the supper, so that some special spiritual benefit is given to your heart simply by taking the bread and the cup. But rather, as we look upon the supper, we are forced to remember the Son of God crucified for us, and by faith in his blood and righteousness. In the taking of the supper, which reminds us of this, we are strengthened. We are reminded of the grace that brought us into the kingdom of heaven. If we do not rightly administer the ordinances of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we communicate wrong ideas to the people of God. If we tell people their sins are washed away in baptism, they'll depend on their baptism for their salvation. If we tell them, on the other hand, baptism doesn't matter, they won't be baptized, even though Jesus commanded it. If we tell them that the Lord's Supper does not communicate grace, they may ignore it. If we tell them that you must take the Lord's Supper as a mass, as a continuance of the sacrifice of Christ to have forgiveness, they will depend upon it for their salvation. We must go to the Scriptures and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ solely and only for our life and our eternal life. And then we must look to his commandments, how to administer his ordinances in his church, and build a church that arises out of the Scriptures, out of the gospel, out of knowing him. We must not take lightly baptism, for Christ has commanded it. And as long as you sit there unbaptized as a believer, you're refusing to confess the Son of God before the world. We must not depend upon the Lord's Supper to make us right with God, but when we take it, we ought to be humble. We ought to remember that blood was shed, that his body was pain-racked in agony from the suffering he endured, and being forced by this wonderful gift he's given us, remember Jesus Christ and celebrate the feast with unleavened bread, not the old leaven of sin and corruption. And let these two wonderful ordinances of worship that he's given us cause us to rejoice even more in his salvation. How do you think about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Just something you do? Something you've always seen, observed? Or does it really mean to you a representation of all the gracious things Jesus Christ has done for your soul? And every time you see and observe his ordinance, your faith in him is strengthened and your gratefulness increases that the Son of God would love even you and give himself up for you. And then give you a couple of simple things to make you never forget that. Let us pray together.